I want to jump into the message this morning, and I want to start with a dream that I had. Now, this is the earliest dream I can remember having. I must have been 4, maybe 5. And the reason I remember it is because I had it many times. And it was odd. So we were living in a small house in Scarborough, a little townhouse. And I, in the dream, not in real life, in the dream, I remember my mother coming up to our bedroom to wake me up and bring me down the stairs to watch the end of the world. And I had this dream many times. And I remember coming down the stairs, and there was this blackness that was engulfing the world, and it had got far as our dining room. And it was just, it was black. And it was a weird dream. And I wasn't scared. It was just kind of like, well, the end of the world is coming, and we're here to watch. I don't know what happened when it got to the living room we were in. But sometimes, you know, you look around and you go, you know, how far are we away from that? Not in a, like some Star Trek type black entity that's absorbing everything, but you only have to go to social media and the news to see that it's all bad news. The environment is headed for destruction. We don't know how long we can live on this planet. We don't have any other options right now. And, you know, it used to be a major threat in the Cold War that we have kind of forgotten about. If you're old enough, you know, the nuclear disaster is impending, but now it looks like, well, maybe it's coming back onto the table again. Besides that, we have our own crises and our own conflicts, and I appreciate what Brenda shared this morning because I was kind of talking about this. It was shared on social media this past week that somebody was robbed, I think in broad daylight in Aurora, and everybody's up in arms, like, this is not Toronto, what, can't believe this is happening here. And we have personal conflicts. Some people's families are falling apart, or you have a illness diagnosis, and you go, what do we do? How do we even face the future? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. How do we face the future? Why is it this way? Why is the world like this? And what's an appropriate response? Because we can respond in fear and just close ourselves in. We can respond in just like a naive optimism where, well, everything will all turn out great. I don't know how often that works. But I think there's another way, and that's what I want to look at. So we're continuing our Genesis series. We're looking at Genesis 3, verses 11 to 19. We are coming towards the end. Next week will be the last message in the series, which I've really enjoyed. I hope you have as well. We do have a Bible event. If you have a smart device and you use the YouVersion Bible app, weekly we have an event that like you go to that and look up Cross and Sturgeon. There's a thing there. I don't know what else to call it. Where it has the relevant scripture for today, where do we go from here questions? So how do I apply this, like maybe in my small group? How do I make this a reality from Monday to Saturday? Because following Jesus isn't just about Sunday morning. If you want to keep up, if you've missed messages, not only are they online, but they're also available on podcast now. So if you subscribe to Crosslands Church on iTunes or whatever the Android version of that, and I'm not diminishing Android because iTunes sucks, but if you subscribe to the podcast, you can listen to all the past messages, and we have them up there starting from the beginning of Genesis, okay? So we have this problem in the world. The world seems to be always struggling with this, heading towards disintegration, and there's all kinds of ways to understand that problem. You can understand it through the hard sciences like physics and chemistry, or people try to understand it through economics or sociology, understanding the relationships between groups of people, or even individual psychology. And when we read scripture, we are looking at it through a theological lens. How do we understand the world around us and my own life in terms of mankind's relationship with God and God's relationship with humanity? And out of that understanding, what's our appropriate response? So we've been going through Genesis. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the snake tricking mankind into walking away from God. And God finds out, and well, he's God, right? So we're going to be continuing this morning in verse 11. We're going to be covering Genesis 3, verse 11 to 17. And in verse 11, is a little bit of an overlap. God confronts mankind, and he says, "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" So the first thing is God questions the man. And just as a recap, this is at this point, it's very questionable whether the man actually has a proper name, because the man is translated Adam, okay? So here's this paradigm of masculinity, who was asked by God, "What happened? What have you done?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit and I ate it." So the paradigm of masculinity, first thing he does, not only does he blame the woman, but blames God for giving him that woman. It's not my fault. Back in Genesis 2, verse 23, if you remember this, if you were here, he's presented with the woman and he says, "At last, this is the bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh, and this is the one that completes me." But now when things go wrong, he blames the woman. So God goes from there to question the woman. Verse 13, the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." So very, very immediately there's an acknowledgement of deceit. There's an understanding that I expected one thing and I got another. There's a wordplay in here. If you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about the serpent. What does that even mean? And the Hebrew word there is nahash. The underlying root of the word deceit is nasha. And so very often, if we could all read this in the original language, there's all kinds of wordplay there. So there's this association of the serpent with deceit itself. And then we move straight from there to God addresses the snake. Verse 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." God does not question the snake. The snake has no opportunity to answer. God immediately says, okay, takes mankind's word justly, and says, this is what's going to happen. Now, just as a reminder, we covered this quite a few weeks ago, this is not just an animal, okay? And I don't want to go into all of that, but you can listen to the old ones on the podcast. Very early in the chapter, it says the snake was more shrewd, or shrewder than all the animals, and now God says you are more cursed than all the animals. And there's a word play there, because the snake had been shrewd, Hebrew word arum, and now it is cursed, arur. So there's that wordplay in there. It's the opposite of blessed. Cursed is the opposite of blessed. God created all of creation to live in blessing, created us to live in blessing, to live a meaningful, prosperous, flourishing life. But here is where the opposite of that comes into being. He says, you will be brought low to the dust. Groveling in the dust, this translation says. Other translations say you will eat dust, which is, it's both an expression of being brought low, and it's also, in Mesopotamian culture, that's what happens in the underworld. That's what you eat in the underworld. So there's this association now with the snake, this deceiver, this enemy of mankind now belongs in the underworld. And then The last section, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and so on, talks about there's going to be an ongoing hostility between the woman's offspring, which is all of mankind, which we will come to a little bit later, maybe, and then the results of the serpent's actions, the snake's actions throughout history. And I can't get into that. We will get into that next week. About this, what is this ongoing relationship between the snake and mankind, and what's the end result of that? So you got to come back for that. So this is the curse on the snake. And then verse 16, then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." Okay, the first half of that, this pain in childbirth, I'm going to talk about next week. You have to come back. But I'm going to talk about the second half of that now. You will desire to control your husband and he will rule over you. That desire for your husband, there's a word in there that's very rare, this desire to have or to control. And it actually shows up in the very next chapter. Anybody familiar with the story of Cain and Abel? So there's these two brothers. It's archetypal paradigmatic story of the two brothers that are at odds. And the old one is so... The older one is jealous of the younger one, and God challenges him on it. He says, watch out, and he's talking about his attitude, watch out, because sin crouches at the door and it desires to master you. That's the exact same word used here. There's a desire of the woman to master the man. I've I strive to be more self-aware as time goes on. And I, the one thing I bristle at is it's not just Michelle. If anybody tries to coerce me, it like I feel like there's a snake inside me. And there's a sense here that this curse-like state in which mankind enters now, there's this desire to control, desire to master, and I think it's also the desire to domesticate, where men, male people, are inherently wanting to be wild warriors, and the woman desires to domesticate. And in a sense, men are wild warriors that require a certain amount of domestication, okay? Women mature more quickly than men, and there are some men that never mature at all. And they're these poor women are married to these guys that don't mature. So, now we see there's something at odds here. Now, we can look at, oh, it's all the woman's fault, but remember, it was the man that blamed her first, right? So the sexes are at odds for the first time. Verse 17. I will come back to that, by the way. And to the man, he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree. Now, doesn't mean men don't listen to your wife. What it means is you listen to your wife instead of God. Okay? Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. So not only is there's a sexual tension that comes into male-female relationships, but the ground itself is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you. Through you, you will eat of its grains. Though you will eat from its grains. By the sweat of your brow, you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you are made from dust, and to dust you will return. There's that dust image again brought low. So here's the longest part of the story. The longest pronouncement of judgment happens to the man, and part of the judgment is that the ground itself is cursed. And if you remember, if you've been with us through the series, you know that creation itself is somehow inextricably tied to mankind, that man comes from the ground. The word Adam, the man, is almost exactly the same as the word for the ground. So here we have the ground is cursed. The man and the woman aren't directly cursed, but the ground is cursed. And so there's an affirmation of the physical origin of mankind, that we are matter, we are physical, and it matters that we are matter. There's a repeating of the word eat in here in response to this fruit, because before this, they could have eaten anything. Well, except for the one tree. They could eat anything. And now, because they ate the fruit, now eating itself becomes a challenge. Before, they were living in this kind of present, this now all the time. All of a sudden, there's awareness of the future where you might have enough food for today, but what about tomorrow? Now you have to work the ground. You have to, by the sweat of your brow. And it's not that, there's a sense that I think this is, again, this is an archetypal story that talks about what it's like to be human in this world, and there's something in us that always strives for more because nothing is ever enough. This is where it comes about. This is the explanation of that. It's never enough. And sometimes we're at war with God's purpose for us, and we constantly face we still face the choice between the knowledge of good and evil or the tree of life. Are you going to trust God to be enough, or are you going to strive and strive and strive because it's just never enough? And now, some people get the idea that we were originally created to do nothing. And we've talked about that in the past. We were created to partner with God in his creational mandate, which means work. Work itself is not inherently wrong, but at this point, the nature of work is adjusted. Now, work becomes almost like slavery. Somebody asked me lately about slavery, and I said, you know, we think that we've eliminated slavery, and there's something wrong with one human being owning another human being, but yet, what happens if you don't go to your job? We give ourselves to all kinds of slaveries in order to even survive. And this is just the way it is in the world. Some people are slaves to their phones. Some people are slaves to their entertainment systems. Some people are slaves to money. But there's a sense that we always have to give ourselves to something in order to survive. And it's not wrong. It's the way it is. What we were originally called to is to give ourselves to God's purpose in the world. Proverbs 14:23 says, work brings profit, but mere talk leads to poverty. So work itself is not inherently wrong, but there's a wrong kind of work and a right kind of work. And what happened here is God's purpose for creation, his creational mandate that he calls us to partner with him in, has been threatened because of this. Now, what do we do with that? Tell you a little bit about a guy named Sir James Simpson. He was the first person to discover the practical uses of chloroform as a general anesthetic. General anesthetic is when somebody is put out completely so you can perform surgery on them. And so it was in 1896, there was a guy published a document or a tract called The History of Warfare of Science with Theology and Christendom. And he claimed that people are always critiquing the use of chloroform in pregnancy, because it's impious, it's contrary to the scripture, that because to give a woman an anesthetic in childbirth is to oppose God's intention for women to experience pain in childbirth. Now, he made that critique when the reality is when no significant Christian scholar at the time was saying that. See, because if you oppose the use of anesthetic in childbirth, what you're doing is you're saying, I affirm the curse. I am going to participate in the curse. I'm not going to participate in blessing. I'm going to participate in the curse, because the curse is the way things should be. And that's not true. The curse is not the way things should be. And so that's just one example of the way people can participate in the curse, to affirm it. So affirming pain in childbirth, this is the way things should be, let's make it worse. When we affirm the dominance of man over woman, we are participating in the curse. See, because when God talks to the woman, he says, man will rule over you. He doesn't say man should rule over you. He doesn't say that. That's a description of the curse, not a pronouncement of the way things should be. And when you get to the New Testament, you see that's not kind of the way it is at all. It's supposed to be a mutual submission, a relationship of love, where the man is willing to give his life for the woman. So, I mean, for centuries, people have said, the man should rule over the woman. No, that's the curse territory there. When we participate in the battle of the sexes, when we affirm that battle and we push it forward, like man versus woman, woman versus man, you're participating in the curse. That's the territory of the curse. When you make the world a worse place, when you're casual and destructive when it comes to the environment, you're participating in the curse. When you take garden and turn it into wilderness, when you take fertile ground and you turn it into thorns and thistles, you are participating in the curse. When you do that to your relationships that are supposed to be fertile and fruitful, and we poison them, when we act in spite, in vengeance, in resentment, we're participating in the curse. When you play the blame game, all my relationships are poisoned and it's all everyone else's fault. Well, there's that paradigmatic masculinity right there. It's not my fault, it's everyone else's fault. You're participating in the curse. We blame it on God. We blame it on other people. Somebody once said, to err is human, to blame it on others and upon God is more human. Some of the worst things that have happened in our culture are misblamed. When the Columbine shootings happen, people say, that's about bullying. No, it's not about bullying, because if you actually read the diaries of the shooters, they talk about how all reality is corrupt and other humans are corrupt, and it's not enough for me to kill myself. I need to take as many people with me as possible. That's what's going on there. When people become so jaded and so bitter that it's not about just taking myself down, I want to bring everyone else down with me and kill as many people, take as many with me as I can. That's the end result of participating in the curse. That's what it looks like. And that does happen in the world. So what's the antidote? What do we do? God created, he created to express his love and his blessing, and he's actively working to counter the curse, to restore mankind and destroy the rest of creation. We see this a little bit later when God calls Abraham. He says, Abraham, because you've demonstrated faithfulness, in contrast to Adam, okay, in you demonstrated faithfulness, trustworthiness. Through you, all people will be blessed. God's desire is to bless. His purpose is to bless. He says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. There's no blessing outside God's purpose and plan. And then in that model of Abraham, Jesus becomes the most faithful one. The New Testament calls him the new Adam, the brand new start. He is the faithful one. Galatians 3:13 says this, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. Rescued us from the curse. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it's written in Scripture, Scripture's cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus took the curse for me. He took the curse for you. We don't have to live in the curse anymore. We can still suffer the consequences of the curse because other people can still deal poison to us. But we don't have to live in the curse. We don't have to participate with that. And in the very big picture, there's some really, really deep things going on here because all the major themes that you see in the garden, all the major themes you see in this conflict are lived out in Jesus. You see the tree that Jesus hangs on. You see the sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see the thorns that are jammed on his head. You see the dust of death. And you can see all these things kind of prophesied in Psalm 22 if you want to look deeper in that. Jesus experienced all of that, all of these Genesis curses. He carried, he took it on willingly so that he could proclaim victory over it through his resurrection. And you know what the result of that is? That we don't have to look at the future as if the future is a black mass that's just destroying everything. Chaos coming back in because Jesus brings us hope. If I look back on my own life, I mean, a dream at the age of 4 is, you know, it's just a dream. It didn't even scare me. But if I could have seen my future at the age of 20 and all of the things that my life would have looked at over the past 27 years since the age, I'm not 27, 47. So from the age of 20 to 47, if I had known what would bring me to this place that I'm at today, I would have said, no thanks, let me do something else. It's just too difficult. I would much rather have a punch a card job, buy a big screen TV, and live in front of that. So much easier. Believe me, so much easier. There are still days. We face the choice. Every one of us still faces the choice between the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. What are you going to do? Are you going to participate with God, the tree of life, or are you going to make your own decisions? Because all the way back to the beginning, that chaos still looms. We talked about that Jesus is active in creation all the time to stave off chaos, and we can participate with him. But if we just have a passive optimism, I'm just gonna let go and let God. Okay, there's something to that. But if all you're doing is sitting and waiting, things left on their own get worse. Passive optimism means that things will get worse because we have to be active to counteract evil in this world. So that what the option of passive optimism, naive optimism, it doesn't work. And then pessimism gets worse too, because that builds bitterness and frustration and vengeance. And sooner or later, if you're a pessimist, you actually participate in making things worse. It's even worse than passive optimism, because you're not just standing still and moving backward because reality is moving backward, but you're bringing it backwards. You're actually making things worse. And so what are we called to do? How are we called to participate with God's creational mandate? By participating with him actively, hard work, prayer, and we're going to talk more about that next week. It means we each have a calling. What is your calling? Again, Brenda gives this message from God this morning, and it talks about God knows your name. God has a purpose for you. What is God's purpose for you? It's not my job to find that out for you. How do you do that? Well, get involved in a small group. Read your Bible. Pray. We talk about these things all the time. Here's how you start. You give your life to God. And if you have no idea what that looks like, it starts by admitting your... We talk about this all the time. ABC. It's simple as ABC. Admit your need for God. I can't do it on my own. I'm either in stasis or moving backwards. I need God's work in my life in order for that to happen. Believe that Jesus makes this possible through his death and resurrection, and then commit your life to him. And then what does it look like when you live it out? What does participating with the blessing look like? It means partnering with God in prayer. That's the start. When you try to just come up with ideas, they tend to be wrong. It means countering suffering wherever you find it. You alleviate suffering. That's part of countering the curse. It means making your work meaningful and worthwhile, whatever your work is. There's a misunderstood word in the Bible called grace. God gives us his grace, and people think that means mercy. No, it doesn't. Grace means doing whatever you do with excellence and quality. God gives us the ability to do that. If you're washing dishes, if you're working at Home Depot, if you hate your job or love your job, you do it with grace. Like a figure skater dances with grace. That's what the word means. It's work. Yeah, it's not easy, but you make it look easy because you're doing it with grace. It means breaking the power struggle. Stop playing the power game and play the love game. It's not a game. Interact with one another in love instead of caving to the world's demands that we dominate and fight that domination and oppression game. Who's being oppressed? Who's in charge? Who's manipulating? No, love. Love also means listening. That's important. When we do that as the body of Christ, as the church, it means we are living love, inclusion, diversity, unity, all of those things. This is real hope-filled optimism, to bless instead of cursing. I think sometimes cursing is our default. It's so easy to curse. I don't mean swear words. I mean, it's everything else's fault. When your car breaks down, even though you knew you had to get the oil changed last week. So what's your opportunity to participate with God? What is he calling you to do? And I mean this week. I don't mean like 2 years from now, because it starts now. How do you adopt a position of expectant, working, active hope? And how do you offer that to somebody else? Because we're surrounded by people whose lives are falling apart. Here's the difficult part. The thing that you're facing right now, and I know there are some people here that are facing very difficult things, it may not be the most difficult thing you have yet to face. Yes, sucks to hear that. The world is broken. You have the opportunity today to descend into despair or to opt for naive optimism where you just sit back and insulate yourself from the problems of the world. They're both recipes for disaster. Or to trust God working according to his purpose with you, in you, and through you to make the world a better place, to live blessing instead of curse. We have 1 minute for text messages, and there's only 9. I'll do a few. We'll see. We all know which partner is really in control, so I think this is talking about marriage. It is. I think the way to a joyful marriage is acknowledging control is an illusion and working as equal partners. Right. I also have to realize my wife most often makes better choices than I. You might laugh at that, okay? But when Paul says, give your life as Christ did for the church, that means that my desire doesn't necessarily win because I'm giving my life for her. And then see what happens. It also means that when you have that kind of truth and love in a relationship, you begin to realize who is better at what things. And sometimes we've taken that patriarchal model in the Old and New Testament, which it's not completely wrong. It's a model. And then we implement it in all the wrong ways because we're culturally removed. So, for example, somebody here, I think in the 70s, was making a lot of money, but went to buy something at a furniture store, and she wasn't allowed to spend the money there. They wanted her husband's money. What? And so that's an example of that patriarchal model where the man makes the decisions, so he's the one that determines what is spent. You look at the Old Testament in Proverbs 31, and there's the woman who's managing all the finances of the household. Wow, didn't expect to see that. Our text messages are becoming rabbits. A gentle reminder that as a white man, it could be taken as inappropriate to use the word slavery in context of phone addiction or having a boss. I understand the point you were making, but I think we all need to be mindful of our words, and slavery in a historical context of black lives is not akin to needing to go to work in the morning or even an addiction. No, but the slavery in North America over the past 200 years, 300 years, was a whole different animal than what had happened in the centuries preceding that. So you can't take the word and say it means 1600, 1700, 1800, and that's it. It doesn't. And so what's happened because of this great racial divide in North America, which isn't the same in the rest of the world, is we miss the bigger picture, we miss the bigger context. We miss the the Irish that were slaves in North America. Does that count? The fact is that as abominable as that whole thing is, and like, let's be honest, it's not gone yet. The results are still here. But it's worse to be a slave to sin and hatred. There are some very clear examples of that. Look at the life of Nelson Mandela, which I'm going to talk about next week. A man who suffered some of the worst of that and came out, I don't want to say unscarred, because that wouldn't be true, but not corrupted by it, uncorrupted by it. And so it's messy, yeah. But if you can't use the word slavery, you got to find a different word that means almost the same thing. Because people's lives are brutalized by this stuff today. And they give themselves to it. That's the worst part of it. They give themselves to it. Well, because we ended up being deceived by the snake. See, same thing. I think we have to be careful equating work, phones, entertainment systems to slavery. To each of those, we can choose to release ourselves. And I would say to that, or not. Because people give themselves to things they cannot release themselves from. This is why we need God in our lives. This is why we need help from others. Because when you give yourself to chemical addictions, you can't just release yourself from it. Point is still taken. It's still valid. We are not stolen from our homes and communities to them. That's true. We've given ourselves to that. I think the equation undermines genuine slavery and slave trading, which still exists in the world today. If you're looking for a more westernized example of current slavery, we can speak of the sex trade and human trafficking. Well, there's an example of how it exists in the world today. And in certainly in other countries and in North America today, these issues have not just disappeared. So again, valid point. It's not all apples and apples, oranges and oranges. I don't want to fall into the trap of the power game where you... Words are redefined to mean something else. It is what it is, and if you can't use the word, you got to find some other word to use. Because people are trapped and controlled by the things they give themselves to, and sometimes they're trapped and controlled by things that they don't have control over, either through upbringing and all of that. And so if you can't use the word slavery, what word is that? I don't know. We can't talk about it? I don't know. Our postmodernism is so messy. So that is not at all to diminish or demean the horrific things that happened through the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, as I said, and 1900s, and the results are still here today. They're not gone. Certainly south of the border, but here as well. The issues are huge. And I don't think you can ever achieve healing and reconciliation through power. You can only achieve healing and reconciliation through love. So, text messages are still coming in. Let's stand. We're going to close in prayer. We're going to move into our prayer time after the service. The prayer focus today is very specifically about stepping into God's blessing, living God's blessing, and being that blessing to other people. Okay, this is what we're called to do in the world. We're called to experience and live out God's blessing, not to participate in the curse, not to perpetuate the destruction of flourishing life and blessing. And so I would encourage you to stay and spend some time giving yourself to that, to God's purpose for you specifically and to us as a church. We always encourage people to find a person they've never met before, have a meaningful conversation with them. We just ask you to do that in the foyer so that this can become the room that prayer happens in. Let me just take the opportunity to pray for you. Father, I thank you so much that you are a God who loves us, knows us, desires to bless us. Father, we acknowledge that most often the battle's uphill. And so I ask, Lord, today that that you would plant real hope in our hearts, a hope that would pull us forward, a hope that would allow us to throw in completely with you and to do it your way. Father, for people that are experiencing destruction in the work environment, in their family relationships, in their finances, in their health, Father, I pray that you would make clear to us how we can actively participate with you in hope and optimism, not just sitting back, but that we could submit our character to you for adjustment, submit our actions to you for adjustment, that we would increasingly be the person of Jesus in our relationships with one another. That you would, through your Spirit, breathe in us and through us to transform us so that we could be that in the world, in our world and in the world. I ask all this in Jesus' name.